So we will read once more the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. But first, an example of the powerful answer of God to a believer's prayer in Psalm 18. Listen for the way that the Lord responds to the prayer of David. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. And David goes on and on to describe the powerful way that God came and answered his prayers and delivered him. Now this is symbolic, vivid, colorful language, but it's describing the real powerful activity of God in answer to his people's prayers. And so let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6 and once more read the Lord's Prayer beginning in verse 9. Our Lord Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray once again that you would take your word and apply it to our hearts. We come with mouths wide open. We ask that you would fill them with sweet and glorious truths of you and your grace and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would encourage us to pray and that we would go from here a prayerful people who delight to call upon your name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is a day of conclusions. This morning, we concluded our long-time series on the Gospel of Matthew. This evening, we conclude our series on the Lord's Prayer. And sometimes, the beginning or ending of something is the hardest part of it all. If you think of writing a letter or an email, sometimes it's hard to know how to begin or how to end that letter. Or how do you begin a conversation or end a conversation? You want to get out of a conversation with somebody. Some people are particularly adept at getting out of those sorts of situations. Same thing with sermons. We were taught that some of the most important parts of the sermons are the beginning and the end. Catch people's attention and leave them with a powerful note. Well, I told some of you, I think, of an experience I had in seminary where I blanked in a conclusion, and it was terrible, and I simply sat down, and that was a memorable experience in a bad way. But sometimes in prayer, we can have the same sort of questions. How do I begin to pray, particularly when I don't feel like praying, when I'm struggling to even get into the posture of prayer? And how do I end my prayers properly or in a meaningful way? And these are some of the things that I want to consider with you this evening. We've looked in our series over the last couple of months at the assumption of Christ that his disciples will pray. He simply takes it for granted. We've looked at the way we ought to address God in prayer as our Father in heaven, transcendence and immanence. We've looked at the first table of the Lord's Prayer, where we are to be chiefly concerned with the glory of God and the cause of his kingdom. We've looked at the second table of the Lord's Prayer, where God graciously invites us to lay before him our petitions, our needs, both physical and spiritual. And now we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And I want to do something a little bit different tonight. I want to preach something of a topical sermon, giving you seven supports for the life of prayer. As we think about concluding our prayer lives, or the Lord's Prayer, we will talk about a conclusion that actually is absent from most of our Bibles, but we'll also try to fortify this whole discipline of prayer with the resources that God has given us in his Word. And so, what I want to show you this evening with the Spirit's help is that Christ has furnished his people with every reason and resource to live lives increasingly characterized by prayer. Christ has furnished his people with every reason and resource to live lives increasingly characterized by prayer. And so I want to show you seven supports that were given by Christ in the Scriptures. And I won't list them now, but they're all short and they begin with P. So if you're taking notes, it should be easy to get them as we go through. There are seven supports to fortify a life of prayer. The first one is the praise of God. Now, as we read through the Lord's Prayer, if you have a King James Bible or a New King James Bible, you have a conclusion there at the end of 13. The traditional conclusion that probably we all know, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now that conclusion is not actually in the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And so it was probably added later as it became something that was regularly used in the liturgy of the church and then was included in the manuscripts, the later manuscripts of the Lord's Prayer. But it is a thoroughly biblical conclusion nonetheless. In fact, it comes almost word for word from 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. There, King David, praying to the Lord, says this. He says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." And so whether you have that concluding statement in your version of the Scriptures or not, it is a biblical statement. And it is right and proper for us to conclude or begin our prayers with these statements of adoration, to worship and glorify God. In fact, at the end of our prayers, to begin fulfilling what we prayed at the beginning of our prayers, when we prayed, "Hallowed be your name." Here, if we end ascribing to God glory and majesty and dominion, we are hallowing his name. Too often, our prayers devolve into something of a hurried grocery shopping experience, don't they? You have your list, you get in, you get out as soon as possible before some people make it very difficult for you. Prayer is to be a time of communion with your loving Creator and Redeemer. It takes time to commune, to have fellowship with God. And if you're not talking to God in prayer, then when are you talking to Him? And how can you have a relationship unless you are speaking to him and ascribing to him glory and majesty, which is his due? And so this is a fitting conclusion of doxology and adoration to our prayers. But the Westminster Larger Catechism points out that not only are these statements ones of adoration, but also of argumentation. Argumentation. Larger Catechism 196 says that this conclusion teaches us to enforce our petition with arguments, not from the worthiness of ourselves or others, but from God alone. If you were at a prayer meeting this past week, you got a sneak peek at the sermon this morning or this evening. But what we're doing when we're ascribing to God glory and power and dominion is we're saying, Lord, you alone can answer my prayers. You are the sovereign one. You are the one who controls all things, and you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Nobody else could answer the prayers that I am making. And so it is, in a sense, an argument based on God's own character and dominion. It glorifies God to make these types of arguments in prayer. Charles Spurgeon, in his book on prayer, writes this. He says, "You and I may take hold at any time upon the justice, the mercy, the faithfulness, the wisdom, the long-suffering, the tenderness of God, and we will find every attribute of the Most High to be, as it were, a great battering ram with which we may open the gates of heaven." And so this traditional conclusion to the Lord's Prayer is not only adoration, but it is an example of argumentation with God, battering the gates of heaven, as it were, with arguments based on the character of God. And so the first support for prayer is the praise of God. Number two, the second support for prayer is the permission of Christ. The permission of Christ. As we're looking at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, many of you who grew up in the church, perhaps all of you, have learned to conclude your prayers with the words, "In Jesus' name," or "For Jesus' sake, amen." Now, when you look at the Lord's Prayer, you might wonder, why isn't that there? This is Jesus' prayer. Why doesn't he tell us to pray in Jesus' name? Why do we do that? Is it just a tradition? Should we do that? Yes, we should. The reason why it's not there is because there is an element of redemptive historical progression. Jesus is on the way to the cross to accomplish his work as mediator. And as we saw this morning, he is going to rise from the dead, ascend up into heaven, take his place at the right hand of God, there become the heavenly high priest. And then it will be proper for his people to pray in his name. And we see this in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking about what will happen, his death and resurrection and outpouring of the Spirit. And in verse 23, he says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name." I didn't teach you to pray in my name, but that's going to change. "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And so it is proper for us to pray in Jesus' name. But what does that mean? Boys and girls, what does it mean when you say, "In Jesus' name, amen"? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it means that you are coming to the throne room of the King of Heaven with the authority of Christ. If you tried to enter the Parliament building or the Oval Office while there was business going on, you probably wouldn't get very far, would you? What would you have to do to get into that throne room, so to speak? You'd have to show that you had permission, that you had been invited. You'd have to show some sort of documentation or have somebody with you who says, "He's with me." Well, that's precisely what we are doing when we say, "In Jesus' name." That's precisely what Jesus has done for us. He has invited us into the Father's throne room, given us the right to come. And when we say, "In Jesus' name," we're saying, "Father, Christ has invited me to come to your throne. I'm here on the basis of what he has done." It's a glorious privilege. Countless people around the globe are praying to God, false gods, through false religions. This month in particular, there are millions of people praying, spending lots of time in prayer. But you, Christian, have a key, a ticket that none of them have, because you pray in Jesus' name. And God promises to hear the prayers of those who come in the name of his Son. John 14, verse 6 applies as much to prayer as to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in prayer as well as in salvation, but by me. And so we have the praise of God, the permission of Christ. Third, the propriety of forms. The propriety of forms. We saw at the outset of our study of the Lord's Prayer that this was never intended to be a restrictive form, that you have to pray these words. We saw that it's never quoted verbatim in any of the prayers throughout the early church in the book of Acts or in any of the apostolic epistles. This was never intended to be a form of prayer. Nevertheless, the church throughout the ages has used it as such in its liturgy, and both as individuals and families and churches. And in addition to the Lord's Prayer, the church has produced a number of other forms that can be useful to us as we pray. And so this is a third support for prayer. Using forms. Like crutches, forms can be used when you're struggling. Perhaps you're finding a hard time knowing how to begin prayer. You're feeling dry and cold. How do you begin? Well, you can lean on some forms to help you. And even when you're doing well, like vitamins, forms can be used even when you're healthy, just to strengthen you. An example of some good forms that we can use in our prayer lives are the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism on prayer. You can go to those places and read through the answers to the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, and that can foster your prayer life. Or you may have heard of a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a compilation of Puritan prayers. Very useful. One or two page prayers. Matthew Henry has a book called A Method of Prayer. Or even you could use the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Short, succinct, pithy, substantial prayers to get you started in prayer. Now, while forms must not replace our extemporaneous prayers, our prayers where we pour out our hearts to God, they nevertheless may jumpstart or supplement our prayers. And so we have the praise of God, the permission of Christ, the propriety of forms. The fourth support is the practice of fasting. The practice of fasting. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, if you look in your Bible, what comes right after the Lord's Prayer? It is immediately followed by Jesus' teaching on fasting. Verse 16, "And when you fast, do not be gloomy like hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces," etc. Why is prayer followed by fasting? Because the two go together. What is fasting? Fasting is the intentional afflicting depriving yourself in order to express and demonstrate to God the depth of your desire for something and the seriousness of your supplication. You're afflicting yourself, you're demonstrating to God, "Lord, I desperately need you to answer this prayer." One writer puts it this way, "Fasting is calculated to bring a note of urgency and importunity into our praying, and to give force to our pleading in the court of heaven. The man who prays with fasting is giving heaven notice that he is truly in earnest. Not only so, but he is expressing his earnestness in a divinely appointed way. He's using a means that God has chosen to make his voice to be heard on high. It's a wonderful thing. God has given us prayer, and he's also given us fasting. And he said, put the two together and show me the sincerity, the earnestness of your desire. It demonstrates the depth of our earnestness, but it also functions as a reminder to pray. That as our stomach groans throughout the day, we're reminded that our soul ought to groan for that thing that we are waiting on the Lord for. It also has residual effects of strengthening our self-control, of mortifying the flesh. See, it overflows into other areas of our sanctification if we practice fasting. I wonder, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people have fasted in the last year. I mean, it's not a regular practice in my life, but I would like it to be. Although there are no obligatory fasts in the new covenant, Jesus expects his disciples to fast, just as he expects them to pray. Remember, he said, and when you pray, in verse 7. Well, and in verse 16, he says, and when you fast. He expects there will be fasting. And as I said, there's no one day set out in the new covenant where you must fast, but he expects willing fasting. And he teaches elsewhere that when the bridegroom is gone, the disciples will fast. And that is now, when Christ is gone into heaven and we are awaiting his return. And so fasting can be a very useful support for prayer. John Calvin says, whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. Matthew Henry says that fasting serves to put an edge upon devout affections. It sharpens our religious feeling. It quickens prayer. It increases godly sorrow. It alters the temper of our minds and the course of our lives for the better. And so I would commend fasting to your consideration for prayer. Number 5. The fifth support for prayer is the pattern of early church. The pattern of the church. What did the church do with Christ's teaching on prayer? We know that they didn't quote it verbatim. They weren't slavishly tied to the form of words. But were they a people of prayer? Or did they just forget about his teaching? Well, what did the disciples do immediately after the ascension in Acts chapter 1? What were they doing? They had an upper room prayer meeting. To what did the 3,000 plus souls who were converted on the day of Pentecost devote themselves to? To what did they devote themselves? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They prayed regularly. What were Peter and John doing at the temple when they met and healed the lame man? They were going there to pray. And what did they do after they were released by the authorities who had taken them captive for preaching? They went back to the disciples and prayed. And this only takes us through chapter 4 of Acts. We could keep going and going and going. The early church, you just flip through the pages of Acts. They're praying, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying. It was part of the warp and woof of the early church. It was the natural exhaling and inhaling of Christianity. Now, I've made a few shameless plugs for the prayer meeting over the last couple of months, so I'll make just one more. That if you want to see your church grow, both intensively and extensively, if you want to see hard hearts softened or long-standing conflicts resolved, then follow the example of early church and meet together regularly for prayer. Make it a priority. Make it a long-term commitment. Listen to Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Want to fulfill your mandate that we talked about this morning with boldness. You need the Spirit. And he strengthens us in answer to our prayers. Number six. The sixth support for prayer is the partnership of the Holy Spirit. The partnership of the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Apostle Paul writes, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Do you feel weak? Do you not know how to pray or what to pray for as you ought? Well, the Spirit is our paraclete. That means he's the come-alongsider. He's the comforter, the helper. He's our advocate. When your mind is so confused, or your heart is so heavy, or your soul is so dry that all you can do is sit in silence before your Heavenly Father and inwardly groan, somebody's there with you. Somebody's praying for you. He's in your very heart. And he's praying perfectly. He's praying for exactly what you need. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. And he knows the Father's heart better than you know the Father's heart. And he's matching them up together. And he's offering a perfect prayer on your behalf. What a glorious privilege for the believer. Indeed, it is impossible for a Christian to pray alone. Doesn't matter where you are, because there are always at least two other persons praying with you. The Savior in heaven and the Spirit in your heart. So we have the praise of God, the permission of Christ, the propriety of forms, the practice of fasting, the pattern of the church, the partnership of the Spirit, and finally, the promises of Scripture. I want to conclude this series where we began with a simple, straightforward, biblical statements about the power of prayer. You have not because you ask not. James 4, verse 2. Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Matthew 7, 7. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5. Do you believe these things? Don't let your Calvinism get in the way. If I may say so, Jesus and Paul and James were Calvinists. And yet they could say such things. They believed and taught that true Christian prayer is effectual with God. So wrestle with him. Wrestle with him until you receive a blessing. As the quote in your bulletin says, with a holy conspiracy, besiege heaven with scriptural arguments. One more quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the best prayers I have ever heard in our prayer meetings have been those that have been most full of argument. Sometimes my soul has been melted down, so to speak, when I've listened to friends who have come before God feeling that the mercy is really needed and that they must have it. They first pleaded with God to give it for this reason, then for a second, then for a third, and then for a fourth and a fifth until they have awakened the fervency of the entire assembly. Is this how you pray, Christian? Besiege heaven with the arguments of Scripture, believing that prayer causes the earth to reel and rock because your Father answers prayers. Well, there are many more supports we could add, but let this suffice to show that Christ has furnished his people with every reason and resource to live lives increasingly characterized by prayer. I think I put a fairly heavy burden of evangelism on you this morning, so I don't intend to add to that the burden of prayer. Rather, I mean this as an encouragement. God has given you an astounding gift. An astounding gift. Because of what Christ has done, you, a finite, sinful, weak creature can talk to the creator of the universe. Reminds me of a video I saw of people complaining about flying, and they forgot how amazing it is that you're sitting on a seat in the air. Well, we do the same thing with prayer. We forget how amazing it is that we are talking to the creator of the universe, and that he wants us to do that, and that he's given his son so that we can do that. And he's put his spirit in us to help us do that. It's an amazing gift. So, Christian, use this gift. Delight in this gift. Commune, have fellowship with your God, and present your requests boldly, humbly, before your Heavenly Father. And don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if you see the earth reel and rock in response to your prayers, because to him belongs the kingdom, the power, and all the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our lack of faith and our forgetfulness. What a mind-blowing privilege it is that we are speaking to you right now. We thank you for opening the new and living way through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have washed us of our sins that we might enter into the heavenly throne room in Jesus' name. We pray that you would continually, not just today, but over the next weeks, months, years, decades, as long as we traverse the wilderness of this life, that you would be teaching us to pray, that we would grow more and more to be a people of prayer, not just so that we might see our prayers answered, but that we might in return praise you and give you all the glory that is your due, and that your grace and power might be shown throughout the earth, that Christ may be exalted. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Let us respond to the word of God by standing and singing a rendition of Psalm 90.